We are going to continue in Mark, kind of. I will say kind of because we're going to focus upon the Garden of Gethsemane, which we did get introduced to last week, but from a kind of a different angle, looking at the faltering of the disciples and what we could learn there. I'll kind of go over that a little bit at the beginning, and we're going to focus more on what it meant for Christ today. So, if you would turn to Mark 14, we are going to be reading verses 32 through 42. And if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And this is the Word of the Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And God bless his word as we look at it this morning. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, today we are going to go back into the Garden of Gethsemane. Take a second look at it, but kind of from a different angle here, with a different focus. Last week, for those of you that were in attendance, you would recall, and for those of you visiting and are here today, I will kind of bring you up to speed here. We kind of looked at, focus more on the faltering of the disciples when it came to testifying for Christ. It was obviously said to them that they would. And when that trial did come, when that challenge did come, though they said they would stand for Christ, they did not. They denied him. And we looked at how they emphatically professed that they would even go to prison or to death. Peter made that declaration. The others joined him in that. And they would do that. They would go to prison or to death rather than deny him. And they did not. They denied him. But we didn't stop there. The fact that they failed, we didn't stop there because Jesus didn't leave it there. We didn't stop with that because the Word of God doesn't leave it at that point. We looked deeper into what Jesus had actually said, particularly to Peter, when he told him that he would fail him 3 times, even that very night. We looked further into the Word of God and what became of Peter and what kind of interactions Christ had with Peter even after the resurrection. And in these things, we learned that there was a change in Peter, there was a change in the disciples, and we looked at what needed to be a part of a believer's life to prepare them to be able to stand for truth and to affirm Christ against an onslaught and a challenge and a threat that could also and possibly include losing one's life. And just as review of what we drew out of looking at this portion of Scripture, both and some before it and leading into this, elements that one must possess to be strong in the Lord, we found a few that showed themselves. And one in particular to start was something that Peter lacked greatly, and probably many of us do as well, and that's humility. You know, we see Peter and his strength of words, his brash speech, his bravado that he expressed, and it all failed him at the time of testing. He needed humility. He lacked humility, which was so necessary and is so necessary for inner strength, something that's quite opposite of what the world considers strong. Humility is often considered weak, but it's foundational to strength. And in Christ, we see also the greatest of humility that he portrayed. And we even see it here because we looked at the garden to see how Christ prepared for the complete act of giving his life for the truth. And here we see one who knows he is the Christ, one who knows he is the Son of the living God. Peter had expressed that at Caesarea Philippi, and Christ had acknowledged it as being true. But yet Christ didn't see himself as so significant that he couldn't fall on his knees and pray. And even in the presence of others, that he was supposed to be their leader, that he could fall on his knees and pray. In fact, Matthew says he falls on his face to the ground. And we see the earnest, diligent, honest pleas that came from Christ here. And we're going to look at those more so. But he wasn't, you know, taking the Peter route of, hey, I'm the Christ, I'm strong, I'm his bravado or assertions. We're not there like that at all. In sincerity, he fell before the Father in humility. So humility was the first. The second was why he was falling before the Father, or what he was doing at the time, and that was prayer. The second element that was absolutely necessary to be there was that of prayer. And you know, it's why would Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, need to pray? And to pray so fervently? Well, if he needed to pray so fervently, we do too. And he did. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he would even rise again. He had even said he would be beaten and die and rise again. He'd said it 3 or 4 times prior to this to his disciples. These were things he knew. But yet, in necessity, as he was the God-man, he had to pray. And he did pray. In necessity, he had to have time for prayer, and he did that regularly. And he prayed again earnestly. It was not just a formality to say, watch me, you might need to do this to his disciples. It was part of his life. It was a common practice in the life of Christ. And really, when you read through this, unlike this common practice you see in Christ to be in prayer. We see other places where he spent the night in prayer. He went up into the mountain to pray. And we're going to talk about even that they quite often use this very spot to gather and pray. But we don't really get the sense when we read through the Bible up or through the Gospels up to this point that Peter and the apostles actually spent a whole lot of time in prayer. It was Christ. But Christ calls upon them to pray, and I wonder if they had really learned what it meant to take that time to pray. In fact, we see here that while Christ prayed, they slept when they ought to have been praying. So the second element we saw was prayer. And the third and final one we drew from this, in one word, was love. And what we're talking about here is the realization, the coming into actual reality in your life that God does love you. The Father's love for you, that then is the basis for your love for Him. People will give their life for the one they actually do love. But your love for God must come out of your understanding of the reality, the purity of His love for you. Jesus knew of the Father's love for Him. Twice in the Gospel of John, you can turn to John chapter 3 if you'd like. Twice in the Gospel of John, it is recorded, the Father loves the Son. In John chapter 3, it's actually the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel, who is making the statement. We know of John 3, in your red letter Bibles, it's full of red letters because it's the interaction of Christ with Nicodemus. But as you come to the latter part of that chapter, I believe it's John speaking about these things. In verses 34 through 36, it says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." But there, John makes known the gospel message, but he also makes known the relationship of the Father and the Son, and he says the Father loves the Son. Just turning a page or two, you'll come to John chapter 5, and this is the second place where it is made very clear that Christ realizes and knows the Father loves the Son. He himself is expressing these words undoubtedly. Beginning in verse 19, it says, "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And our focus here is understanding where Christ knew he was in terms of the Father and the Father's love for him, and he so loved the Father. The Father's always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. Jesus, the God-man, living this life in his human mind, had to trust the Father's love. And in that trust of the Father's love for himself, Jesus loved the Father to the degree that he was willing to follow the Father's will, even to death. And John speaks to us. He's the apostle of love when it comes to some of the things that he emphasizes in the things that he writes. And in his first epistle, in chapter 4, verse 19, he speaks of that love between us and the Father, and he tells us that we love him because he first loved us. The reason is because he first loved us. We must first realize God's love for us. And I mentioned that last week, that this is third quality needs to actually be cultivated in our lives and in the lives of our children, just as we spoke about up here, truly cultivate what it means to understand God loves you. We need to understand it biblically, okay? We could go off on a whole nother sermon here on how the world thinks that God is only love, and then they define love the way they want to, so they feel real good about it. But what you need to feel is in awe about it. Because you don't deserve it. There's nothing in you that makes God love you. There's nothing you have that he benefits from because he loves you and you respond to him. He lacks nothing. You give him nothing. You add nothing to him. It is the purest love that can be expressed. Your love for God cannot be something you muster up inside of you out of something that you think you have. All you can do is respond to his love for you. The fact that God loves you, and for no reason of anything that you can give or that is in you, it is a love for us, for you, that is pure, it is simple, and it is simply out of his own sovereign choice, his own sovereign act. And the more you realize how genuine that love is, how pure that love is for you, the more your love will grow for him. Even to the commitment of doing whatever his will is for you. Which could include being called to stand at the moment at which you may die. Because you stood. That was our message last week. That was what we learned. And Peter did stand until he stood and died for his Savior, as did many, many of the apostles. Today we're going to look more closely at Christ himself. We're going to look at Jesus in this time in the garden and his preparation for his calling, what was really being called upon him to do, and why it was of such weight upon him. For his situation is quite different from ours. It is unique. It is something you and I will never experience. In fact, he experienced so that you would not ever experience it. And it's worth exploring more deeply what was going on here. I think we need to understand what Christ really had to endure and accomplish on the cross. So let's now look at our text. Mark 14, verse 32 begins with them coming to a place. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." We mentioned last time, Gethsemane means oil press. It's likely this was a private grove of olive trees, and this owner had allowed Jesus to have access to it. It might have been actually bordered off by a wall and a gate or something to show that it was a private garden, but it appears that the owner had maybe become a follower of Christ. He opened up this garden for a place for Jesus to come. It doesn't say garden here, it just says Gethsemane. The reason we call it a garden is because John does, in John chapter 18. And you might put your finger there because we're going to flip over there to help fill some things out, as well as into, I think it's Luke 22. But in John 18:1, the description of him going out to that garden to Gethsemane is a little more descriptive. It's when Jesus had spoken these words, and that was what he had said in the upper room prior to them leaving. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And so there we learn that it's called a garden. And this was a very familiar place to Jesus and his disciples. if you were to stay in John 18 and go to the latter half of verse 2, it says, "For Jesus often met there with his disciples." So the disciples, they're likely not surprised, even at the very lateness of the hour, that on their way out of Jerusalem, which Luke in his account tells us that he went out his customary way. So when it was time to leave Jerusalem, they knew which gate they were going to go out of. They knew the valley they were going to go across, the Kidron Valley. They knew the path up the Mount of Olives that they would take, typically, as they returned, typically, to Bethany, where, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And it was not uncommon for them to divert at the time that they came to this garden to go into it. And so even with the lateness of the hour, probably after midnight, along the path, they come across the garden and Jesus enters into it. And yeah, they're apparently quite tired, and yet they know that this is a common point at which he would do this, either to teach them or to pray. So it wasn't surprising to them, I'm sure. This kind of jumps a little ahead of the overall narrative. We're going to speak more directly about it next week. But just to emphasize the awareness of this location and the commonality of being there, in John 18, we also read that this is why Judas found them there, because he knew the place. John 18, 2, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place." And then it's the part that we looked at, "For Jesus often met his disciples there." So Judas knew when he had been dismissed from the upper room and they finished the meal, the Passover meal, and all that went on there, and the activities, not just of the meal itself, but also the teaching that Jesus gave to the disciples and the high priestly prayer that he prayed there, and the really hours of fellowship and instruction that occurred before they left. Judas was not there when they left. Judas was, you know, recruiting the band of soldiers and high priests and authorities to go find Jesus. And he likely went back to the home and Jesus was gone. But he didn't panic. He knew where Jesus likely would be at. And so he knew where to go from that point to find Jesus. And this was a common place that they would go to hear him teach, to watch him pray. And maybe they were even instructed there to pray as well. For when they came this time, Luke, in Luke 22, verse 40, referring to them entering the garden, says, "And when he came to the place," that is the garden, "he said to them," this is to all his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation." So he instructed his disciples to pray that very night. It was probably commonplace, as I said, they would go to pray, and Judas maybe had even been there at other times, likely had been. And not only seen Jesus pray, but had been asked to pray as well. You recall, I'm sure, that early in Jesus' ministry, he taught his disciples to pray. You might remember that. In fact, one of them spoke up and said, "Could you teach us to pray as John the Baptist disciples pray?" And he gives them that lesson of how to pray. Probably happened 3 years ago from this moment. I want to look at it in Luke chapter 11 to emphasize really, you know, when you participate in something at a place where you first learned it and you do it again and again, it becomes a very special place to you. And Judas would have been present. In Luke 11, the first four verses, it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place." It doesn't tell us where that is. But if you look at the context, if Luke is keeping chronological order, we're obviously making a little bit of an assumption here. But just prior to that is the first encounter with Mary and Martha. There, just in verse 38, it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him." And this is that encounter with Mary and Martha. We know where that is. That's in Bethany. That's up on the Mount of Olives. That's where he was staying the Passion Week when he would go down into Jerusalem and come out. That's where he had been on Wednesday night before he went in for the celebration of the Passover meal, and then Thursday night is where we're at. And so when it then follows here in chapter 11, of which you know there's not chapters in the original, and it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place," it wouldn't be surprising to me if it wasn't Gethsemane at this moment. "And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This is Luke's rendering of Christ teaching them to pray, and quite likely doing it right here in this very garden. Judas will return to that garden to betray him. He was taught to pray there. He was called upon to pray there. Jesus' disciples at this very moment are called upon to pray there as they had been taught, possibly right there, to pray. He says, in the teaching of them to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." The word temptation literally means being put to proof. Don't pray that you're placed in a position where you are now put to the proof of your commitment to Christ. By implication, it can mean any adversity, which of course would test your commitment. Oh yeah, I pray that you stand, that you don't fall, but God doesn't want you saying, "Lord, give me a temptation, come on." That's not your prayer. And it's interesting, here he says, "Lead us not into temptation." He teaches them to pray that, and he is now instructing them as they come into the garden, "Pray that you not fall to temptation." It's the exact same word. Pray like I taught you to pray. You know, maybe it was just the temptation to not be diligent and don't fall asleep, because he does say, "Watch, stay alert." Maybe it was the fact that he had informed them, "You guys are going to deny me. You're going to scatter. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep are going to scatter. That's going to be your outcome tonight. Pray about it, because you're going to be tempted to flee for good. Pray about it." He may have been referring to that as well. Either way, they're facing temptations, a variety of them, and they are called upon to pray and not fall subject to it. Obviously, that's a takeaway we can take here as well. We need to always be diligent in our prayer life to pray about known temptations, to pray about unknown temptations and challenges that could come. And what I mean here is that we just need to be fervently in prayer that we would remain strong in the Lord, that he would give us the strength we need to stand and to walk an honest and a clear testimony in our life by our doings and by our words before others. I think that's one thing we got to make sure we hear at this point, in our message. Pray that you not fall to temptation. Pray that you not be led into temptation. Pray that you stand strong in every moment of it. Should be a regular message from our lips. Well, continuing on here in Mark 14 then, we see in verse 33, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. These, of course, are those three disciples that he so often would draw to himself, his inner circle, if you will. And he takes them further into the garden, having gone, according to Luke's account, about a stone's throw from the rest. I don't know if that's a hard throw or an easy throw, but probably, I don't know. What do you think? Yeah, that's a good point. A man's throw or a woman's throw or a child's throw. Anyway, he's moved on, not out of sight, except for maybe obstruction from trees. It is a grove. Maybe 20, 30 feet. I don't know. Depends on if you're really heaving it or not. Maybe if you're trying out for the NFL, 50, 60 yards. But we'll put it somewhere in that range. Probably just, you know, picking up a stone and tossing it. Just throwing it out there. He's not far from them. They can see him, I'm sure. He's taken the three with him, and he's going to go a little further than those, even those three, but not far from them. And Mark tells us here that we see the great waves of distress and troubling of his soul is coming upon him. Matthew says he began to be sorrowful. And both Matthew and Mark have that expression. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Why is he feeling that? And it's so weighty upon him, he has to express that to his disciples. And these three, then he says, remain here and watch. That is, stay awake and stay alert with me. Remain here and watch as he carries this great heavy weight of sorrow, of grief, of distress and troubling that is upon him. And it's so heavy upon his soul that he feels he could die from it. That's how heavy it weighs upon him. And he moves just a little further from the disciples, and he goes down, according to Luke, on his knees to pray. And Mark says he then falls, and Matthew says he ends up on his face. That's how heavy the weight is. And when he goes down to pray, it pushes him to the ground. And he cries out. In our gospel, we're following through here in Mark in verse 35, when it says that he fell to the ground and prayed. He gives us kind of the overview of his prayer, that he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I think at this point, it'd be really good. I'm going to give you some information here, and then we're not going to tie it together till the very end. But there's another place where Jesus speaks about an hour that... Should I ask for it to pass? Should I ask for this hour to pass? And it's so interesting, the setting in which it occurs. Because all is going on is some people want to come talk to him. And that's how Jesus responds. It's in John 12. In John chapter 12, obviously earlier, but only earlier in the week, the same week. And so we got to keep that in mind. But in John chapter 12, we have a situation that first I want you to notice. The chapter begins with the anointing at Bethany, 6 days before the Passover. So again, context. It is this final passion week of Christ's life. And we talked about that anointing probably occurred on Palm Sunday earlier in the day when he was anointed by Mary. And then he has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, what follows next in John's gospel in verse 20, following that triumphal entry, is something that occurs right there in Jerusalem. On one of those days that Jesus is down in Jerusalem prior to the actual Passover that we're speaking of. And what we find here in this section of John is that some Greeks have come to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. And when Jesus is informed by some of his disciples that these Greeks are looking for him, just listen to his response. Starting at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What kind of response is that to saying, we have three Greeks here that want to talk to you? Well, certainly his coming death is weighing heavily upon his mind. But why is that his response? Is there more that may be weighing upon him than the fact that he's going to die? He knows he has to die, and fruit would not come if he does not. And for a moment here, it seems like it begins to weigh as heavily as it does in the garden. Look down to verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." There's that same type of expression. His troubled soul. And what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Those Greeks coming to see him brought his purpose here on earth. His death and why and what he was dying for just to the forefront of his mind where he had to talk about it. He was so troubled, it was like in the garden. Can this cup pass by? Can this hour pass by? No. This is the reason I've come into the world. It's for this hour. We will tie that together later. Just want you to think about, why would that have been such a distressing thing? Let's go back to Mark 14, verse 36. After Mark gives kind of the overview, here's what he's praying about. He gives us his words. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will." What you will. Matthew and Luke record similar words. Matthew says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will, as you will." Luke, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Don't have to be distressed over the different wordings. We know Jesus went and prayed for a lengthy amount of time, each time, three times. He probably said all these things and many, many more ways of expressing it and other words as well. The variation is just capturing the many ways in which he beseeched God concerning this. We also know that he stopped, like I said, it was three times. He stopped his prayer. He interrupted his time in prayer, and he went to the three disciples that were there, had come further with him into the garden, and found them asleep. They weren't alert. They weren't watching. This back and forth happens between Jesus praying and Jesus finding his disciples asleep. Mark tells us some about it in verses 37 and 38. And he came and found them sleeping. And he particularly addresses Peter and he calls him Simon. You know, he's upset with Peter. He often went back to Simon. Are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he admonishes him and his and all the disciples. And he encourages them to pray that they not enter into temptation, just as he had warned the larger group when he first came into the garden and told them to pray that they not enter into temptation. And then Mark tells us that he goes back and he says the same words, not meaning he just was repetitious in the exact same words, but he's praying the same type of thing. He's praying the same words, and he returns, and they're asleep again because their eyes are so heavy. And here Mark says they didn't even know what to say. They're just like, we have no excuse. And you don't have an excuse when the Lord has called you to pray and you're sleeping. And so there he finds them again, and Matthew makes it very clear that he does go, and he prays a third time. In Matthew 26, verse 44, it says, he left them again, and he went and away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. If it is possible, remove this cup from me. But not my will, yours be done. The hour, she let it pass. This cup, can it not be removed? What is the cup? What is the cup? It is what is causing the greatest of anxiety, is that cup. What is he referring to? Here he's expressed, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. He's fallen on his face time and time again and prayed. And he's repeated this, if this cup could be removed. Obviously the anguish is great. It is so great that Luke will say that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That he'd even be sweating in the cool of the night. You gotta remember, have you worked out in the cool of the night at, say, midnight, 1 a.m? And you gotta work pretty hard to get a sweat worked up out there in the cool breeze. He's sweating. And what's his work? Praying. And it's possible, since Luke describes it as this, that his sweat began to ooze, as it were, great drops of blood, that the capillaries near the surface of his forehead or around the pores of his sweat glands actually burst. There is a condition called, whatever, hematohidrosis. We'll just say broken blood vessels. But there is a condition. And it's known to occur under great times of agony in which the capillaries around the sweat glands can burst and mix with the sweat that pushes forth. If that be the case, it could be. And it'd look as if drops of blood are coming down and streaking his face. That's the level of agony he is experiencing. Why? So intense agony. Was it simply because he was going to die? Was it just because he was going to die? No, there's something far greater he's facing here. Far greater than just death. He's facing a cup. Cups are used in the Bible for both blessings and curses. Giving of a blessing and a promise. Giving of curse and wrath. This is the cup of wrath. It's God's wrath for sin. God's wrath for the sins of the world. This is what you've got to get into your head, was weighing upon him. I don't think we always fully realize that. Jesus wasn't just bearing the weight of dying, and he wasn't just bearing the weight of dying unjustly as an innocent man. And that can be pretty heavy, I'm sure. The weight of such a burden facing death or facing death unjustly could be such a great burden. But the weight of the burden he was bearing, or he is realizing that he is bearing, was that of our sin. It was our sin he was to bear as well. And he was more and more realizing the reality of the weight and the guilt of our sin. You know, Isaiah tells us that the iniquity of us all was placed upon him. That great messianic chapter of Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. You know, it's one thing to die bearing your own guilt. You know, realizing you're dying, you might anguish in the fact that you have guilt. It's even more anguishing to die and be blamed for someone else's wrong. And that's why you're dying. You're dying because they were wrong, but you're going to die. And you then are bearing not only what guilt you may have of your own, but you're bearing someone else's guilt. But we can never experience anything close to dying bearing everyone else's guilt. The guilt of all others. And especially when you know that you don't bear any guilt at all yourself. What a position. What a position to be in. Jesus didn't die bearing really just the guilt of us all. But he also died experiencing the wrath of God for that guilt and sin of us all. Going back to John the Apostle and 1 John 2:2, it says, "He is the propitiation of our sins." But to make sure that his readers understood that when he said of our sins, he wasn't just meaning those to whom this letter is going to. He goes on to say, "And not for our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world." The sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is an act that brings appeasement for wrath. He is the act through his death that has appeased the wrath of God. Webster, in his dictionary under propitiation, says, "In theology, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath and render him," that is God himself, "propitious to sinners." By that he means disposed to be gracious and merciful, ready to forgive sins and bestow blessings. Christ, Webster writes, is the propitiation for the sins of men. So John is telling us that he was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation, but not just for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's the magnitude that he was experiencing and anguishing. That's the magnitude that he was bearing. It wasn't just for the called in Israel, it was for all the elect of the world. That's why when those three Greeks came to him that day, they came to him as the representatives of all non-Israel that had been called. And he realized, I'm bearing their guilt too. It hit him heavily. The weight of the sin of the world. That's why he said in John 12, when they came to him, now is my soul troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, bearing all their sin, not just Israel and those called there, but the world and those that are called as well. For this purpose have I come to this hour. Paul, in his second epistle to Corinth, puts it very appropriately. For our sake, God, he made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. But why did he do that? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus resolved that conflict in the garden. He resolved that intense internal conflict of this weight that was more than any common man could bear, knowing he was called to bear it because of the Father's love. And he said, I submit to the will of the Father. He bore the weight of the guilt. He drank the cup of God's wrath for our sin. Why? So that we become the righteousness of God. What do we need to learn? Well, we need to see his model humility. We've talked about that, and prayer and love that was able to operate within him, and how he was, those elements prepared him for his calling. And we need to pattern that in our lives as well. Never could we to the depths of which Christ did and was required of him. But like him, we too need to experience the anguish of humility, you might say, the act of fervent prayer multiple times, even facing one trial, if necessary, and coming to full submission before God, that it's his will and not ours that is to be submitted to. But there's a second takeaway of these two. I suppose it's three that I've done. But anyway, and this second has to be the first in everybody's life. For you can try to do what we've just talked about. But if you have not come to realize that Christ is your propitiation for your sins, that he is the one who bears your sins, if he has not, or you have not realized that he bears your sins, you cannot anguish in humility, nor fervently prayer, and have it be heard, and come into full submission to God's will if you're not his. If he is not the one who is atoning for your sins, in whom you have put your faith. In other words, our first takeaway must be, where are you at in Christ? Where are you at in terms of your acknowledgement of Him as the propitiation for your sins? Paul wrote in Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Yeah, that's where all has to begin. And if you haven't placed your faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross, that is where you must go first, and I urge you to do that even this day. In our walk through Mark, we're going to come to the time in which the atonement actually takes place. Look at all he's gone through, knowing he would be that propitiation. We haven't read about the crucifixion yet. We haven't read about the cup actually being poured out and him having to drink it to the dregs. We've read about the preparation for that and the experience and understanding of the experience he was having of what it was he was to do. That hour is coming, and Christ willfully is going to fulfill and has fulfilled that act. Again, I would encourage you to consider Christ, to look to Christ, to call upon God, asking Him to instill in you the faith to believe. He will grant it, and you will be saved. Well, Mark tells us that hour is coming for the passage ends with him coming back the third time to his disciples. They're sleeping. He says, well, it's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. His hour had come. Judas, he procured the band of soldiers, broad officers, this is what John tells us in verse 3 of 18. A band of soldiers, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and went out with lanterns and torches and weapons to bring in this vicious criminal, the humble Christ. I'll tease you with this. Then began the 3 days and three nights of our Lord in the heart of the earth. We'll look at the betrayal and trial of Christ next time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. It has taught us so clearly of what you called your Son to do. Father, unimaginable in our hearts, in our minds, in our greatest exercise of our own imagination, we could not muster up an understanding or a picture of the fullness of the anguish that Christ experienced. But your word makes it very clear. And Father, we are so thankful for what he is and did endure. For without it, we have no hope. We'd all be left in darkness in this world, and in hell in the next. But because of Christ, his humility, his relationship with you, his willingness to submit to his covenantal call that he agreed before the foundations of the world that he would do, salvation is ours. Father, I pray that it is granted to all who hear my voice. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.